And so we're going to head into the next portion of James, verses 5 to 8. 3 weeks ago, we started James, verses 1 to 4. I know that's been a little bit, and you forgot most of it, I understand. Truth is, I had my outline for this and everything all typed up, and apparently I deleted it all. So I was going over stuff this week and trying to put it back together, and then even as I was driving from York, thinking it through in my head, I was going, oh wait, it was that one part. So maybe a little jumbled. We want to walk through James 5 to 8, and our focus is going to be on the one who receives. James is challenging us that God is a gracious God who meets with us and answers prayer. You've heard that multiple times in the book as a whole. And so we're going to unpack, how do I become a person who prays to God and actually receives? Over and over in Scripture, there are promises given that God is a God who hears and answers prayer. And often that's hard for us to square with our experience. You know, that's great when it says it, but then I go and I pray, and nothing happens. James anticipates that concern and begins to unpack it. So we're going to look at who is the one who receives. Ultimately, we're going to come away with asking for God's providence requires accepting God's answer. And the topics we're going to hit on, it says doubt, faith, and double-mindedness. It should say wisdom, doubt, faith, and double-mindedness. I forgot there was a whole bit there that we definitely want to hit. So the opening first 8 verses of James start with James saying, James, a servant of God, to the 12, and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in dispersion, greetings. I'm going to get back and forth in KJV and ESV in my head, but he says, rejoice, my brothers, when you fall in trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith will produce steadfastness, but let steadfastness have its full effect, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And coming into where we're going to be this week, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives liberally to all without reproach, and he will receive. But let him ask in faith, nothing doubting. The one who doubts is like the wave of the sea that's driven and tossed with the wind. Don't let that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. That's where we're going to stop today. The second part flows out of the verse. So 2-3 weeks ago when we started, we talked about the fact that God works in the midst of trial and adversity. We recognize that James is a book that's written with an awareness of where we are in the plan of God. James, in his opening, recognizing his seasons of trials, and throughout the book, recognizing the coming judgment of God, the judge who sits at the door, the temporariness of this time that we should recognize, if God wills, we can do things, but he's coming back, is written with an end times sensitivity or awareness. In fancy theology words, we would say it's written eschatologically. That just sounds fun to say. It doesn't help you at all. And so he writes with it. See yourself where you sit in the plan of God and live with a confidence that God is going to do what God said he's going to do. That changes how you evaluate what's going on. And so we recognize with that awareness, you know, 3 weeks ago, that this is the trial and struggle is normal. Just like having labor pains is normal if you're going to have a baby. It's the season right before this big event. And that's where we are. The big event's coming. Jesus will return. And right now we're in the labor pains. When you get a blessing and things are easy, that's an exception to the norm. Right now, God has warned us and told us there will be trials. But he's also promised to be with us and to use them redemptively and restoratively. And so we said, you know, it's about coming into those trials and not trying to run off quickly, but letting them have their whole effect, so that God can mature you, and James even says, make you perfect and complete, that everything you need in this life to serve God and to honor God, to become transformed more and more like Christ, can be accomplished through this funnel of trial. That when you hang in there, out the other side comes transformation. And so following on that, James says, so if you lack wisdom, ask. God will answer. It gives this bold statement that you can make a prayer request that God will definitely answer. Now, he didn't say ask for anything and God will definitely give that. We love to take these passages that talk about requests and kind of stretch them out so we can use them for stuff God never promised. So the first thing we need to look at as we dive into the who is the one that receives, we need to know what he is asking for. What kind of request is promised for? positive answer from the Lord. Which means you have to say, well, what is wisdom? James is going to talk about wisdom more than once. Later, he's going to talk about two kinds of wisdom, that there's an earthly wisdom and a heavenly wisdom. So just saying, oh, if as long as what you asked for was clever, God has the answer he can give you. That's not what James is saying. Even in this passage, just like later when he addresses wisdom, he's looking for a wisdom that is a gift from above that comes from who God is. Wisdom in that sense is a lot like character, right? The difference between wisdom and knowledge is one implies you're doing something. I can have tons of knowledge and be a fool because I don't use or don't know how to use the knowledge that I have. In fact, in my experience, some of the most researched people you can meet can actually be some of the most awkward in applying it. They've got tons of knowledge, and because they've spent so much time acquiring knowledge, they haven't spent a ton of time figuring out how to live that knowledge. And so they've got it, but it's not really changing in them. When does knowledge become wisdom? It's when I've gone through the gauntlet of life and had my actual character transformed. James will speak of wisdom in his book in much the same way that Paul will speak of the fruit of the Spirit. And I think it's very much on the same track. That Christ's life, the life of God, coming into me and transforming me with wisdom. So it's not just that I got a good idea, but I'm actually letting Christ's life and the gospel that I confess become my life and transform me. And we'll get into that in chapter 2 and forward. So when we talk about what are we asking for, if you are asking God that he would make you more like his son, if you're asking God that he would take your faith and flesh it out in your life, God is not going to say no to that request. God's not going to say, no, that's actually my plan to leave you a shallow, immature Christian. I don't want you to grow up one bit. Quite the opposite. He says, God is a father who loves you, who delights in you, who wants to see you grow. If you ask, this is a request he does not resent. He will not chastise you for asking. He will answer. But it's like as soon as that comes out of James's lips, they establish what we need to be asking for is that our faith will become life. That's a request that's guaranteed. That's the first thing I get up. He says, but let him ask for faith, nothing wavering, nothing doubting. So he immediately says, hold on, just because I'm saying this is a request God loves to answer, not everybody who asks receives. I want you to catch this. He's not saying if you ask in faith doubting that God doesn't answer. It's not what he says. He says, don't let this person think that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's been clear that God will give. The disconnect is not that the giver isn't generous, because he is. The disconnect is that the receiver doesn't actually want what he thinks he wants. We need to define doubting, because in our culture that gets misunderstood a lot of ways. We live in a culture where Christianity has normalized, which then allows Christianity to get weird and have all kinds of barriers that are not biblical. And when we talk about faith and doubt, you probably at some point turned on the TV and heard a preacher who's given the impression that faith is just like a willpower thing you do in your head, where you convince yourself, I think it's true, I think it's true, I think it's true. It's sort of, you know, you can look at videos with the law of the universe and all this, and it's positive thinking as faith. And in that motif, or in that framework, doubt then is anytime you don't have a positive thought, right? You jinx it or something. So I was going to get blessed by God, but then I thought maybe he won't. God was like, oh, forget you. I ain't giving nothing. You doubted. And God seems kind of petty. And faith just seems like this weird head game. It's not the biblical faith. It's not the faith that James is talking about one bit. Because when James talks about faith, it's in the context of asking God to transform you through trial. So one, he wants us to be aware, know what you're asking for. When you say, God, I want to be transformed, his answer isn't, boom, suddenly you're holy. His answer is, I have come up with a situation that will be so hard that you can't come out the other side of this the same person that you are today. And faith is about me saying, and I still want it, Lord. Because doubting, he says, is like somebody who's just driven around with the wind. They think they want something, but then they don't. They say, Lord, I want this. He's like, here you go. They go, oh, not that, Lord. Can you hold still? I answer your request, but you don't even know what you want. And then he ultimately defines it as a double-mindedness. you were listening as they spoke through James, he comes back to asking and receiving and double-mindedness in a couple chapters. And ultimately, the double-mindedness we're wrestling with, according to James, is friendship with God and friendship with the world. That's the double-mindedness we have to repent of. And it's that friendship of the world that messes up our answers. Because on one hand, I said, God, I want to be holy, but at the same time, I think I want to be comfortable. These are not compatible requests. And so I'm giving this double-sided answer. I said, Lord, make me holy, but don't make me uncomfortable. He says, don't you understand? I make you holy by making you uncomfortable. And because I'm clinging to the world, saying I want all these temporary passing things that won't last when Jesus comes back, that allegiance to the world gets in the way of me accepting God's gift. Because when God actually starts to work in my life and it gets uncomfortable because I'm still buddy-buddy with my own temporary comforts, I will say no to what God has given. And so was God unfaithful? No, God gave. He produced a situation that I totally could have grown through. But I didn't have the steadfastness to stay in there and let it have its full effect because of my other allegiance to temporary passing worldly comforts. He says, when you got that instability, where you can walk in here and say, Jesus, you can have my whole life, and then as soon as whole life means anything uncomfortable, you tap out. That wishy-washy back and forth, that sort of person, he says, don't let them think that they should receive anything from God, and the problem's not God. So we talk about wisdom, we're talking about godly character that makes us experience the life of God, that our faith becomes flesh. When we talk about doubt and faith and double-mindedness, we're saying doubt is double-mindedness. It's trying to hold two allegiances at the same time that produce an instability in our faith walk instead of a steadfastness that produces character. And so then ultimately, faith isn't positive thinking, but faith is allegiance. It's not that I'm not afraid of what God will do. I mostly am. He's worked in my life hard enough. When I pray this time, I'm going, God, I don't even know how you're going to answer this. And it's probably better I don't know, because I know you. I know you love me a lot, which is why you let me go through stuff. And I wouldn't know to ask for it. I know you're good. And so, Lord, with all that fear and all that doubt, change me, free me, transform me. I'm committed to you, even if I'm afraid of it, even if I'm nervous, even if I'm unsure. I'm committed. And so when it comes what you give, I will take what you give. It's praying like Jesus when he says, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. So as you think of faith, I want you to think of things like allegiance, commitment, and even a sense of surrender. It's who's going to be the boss. Not how sure you are over stuff. He's sure. He's the boss. You just need to say, I'm in. And then I'll stay in, whatever you do. You don't know if it's going to be all green lights. You don't know if it's going to be, you know, material passing blessings. James would say, probably not. That's not really what this season's going to look like. Eternity will roll that way. But right now we go through suffering as he transforms us into his likeness before he returns. John would add in, so when we see him, we will be like him. Even though we don't yet know what that looks like. So the challenge for us, when he says asking in faith, is not that you have a surety that God's going to give a certain answer, right? I pray for a pony and I believe I'm going to get a pony. So that I come to that prayer request saying, God, however you want to answer. I'll give you an example from my own life. Early in my walk, I became convicted that I wanted to let God use me. I was really convicted as I would go to youth group that what we were doing as Christian teenagers was very broken. I watched how we would come together and have these really emotionally hyped events, and we all said we love Jesus and want to serve him. And then all we were doing in my particular youth group was fighting with each other and telling God what he couldn't do in our midst because such and such can't work with such and such, and such is not getting with such and such. So even though they might be needed over here, they really need to be over here because they got to be with their girlfriend or boyfriend. And it was just an emotional wasteland of failed spirituality. And I remember watching that and just saying, Lord, how do I not do that? I don't know what right looks like, but I can tell you, this isn't growth. This isn't maturity. Would you help me come through my teen years in a way that allows me to keep growing and know you and then be spared that? I had no clue what I was asking. He said, how will he do that? I was saying, oh, I'm praying because I don't know. I couldn't have positive thoughts on it. All I could have was relationships. God, spare me. God, save me. God, help me. And God answered that prayer. There's a number of things that began to come up. Roles I got involved in my church that began to stretch me out of what was comfortable. I remember at one point I got sent out to a conference and was challenged by a number of speakers. But all of it still was within my comfort zone because I tended to be a more introverted, quiet type. And none of these things expected me to get up to the front. I could just soak. And so I was like, hey, God, this is cool. I can roll with some of this. But I remember when I got out on my first missions trip. And I've shared this story with many of you guys. How in my mind, I was going out on a mission trip that was going to have all these older, mature guys that I could mentor under. I was still going to be safe, but I'd be the younger guy. Because they just had a team come through our area. Most of the guys on the team were 18, 19, and 20-year-olds. And so at 16, I decided not to go on the next mission trip. Expected to be the young guy in the back watching, you know, carry cords. And I showed up, and I was the oldest on that team. It was the youngest team that the mission organization had ever taken out. And actually, afterwards, went so rough, they said they would never take one that young out again. So it's not that we were awesome. I show up at training camp, and a day in, they're like, by the way, you're the oldest on the team. We want you to be a spiritual leader for our team. We want you to be reading devotionals. We want you to be confronting issues on the team. And I was in full shock, like, I can't do this. I remember going back to my room, and literally, my first words out of my mouth was, God, you cannot do this. And it was like God just met me there. Like, most of my prayer, we just talk, and it's not terribly personal. Sometimes I think I hear him, sometimes I don't. This is one of those moments where it's like God got in my face, and I would have preferred silence. Just you prayed, and you asked. You said I could guide you and change you. What's this? And it was like everything that you've been doing in my life over the past year and a half since I'd had that prayer, it was rehearsing. Did I not give you opportunities to serve in church so you'd have skills? Did I not let you sit in teaching? Remember that conflict resolution class you sat in? You can't tell me I'm not putting you here. This is what I've been doing in answer to your prayer. And I didn't have positive thoughts and happy thoughts. I said, fine, God, I'll do it, but you have to help me. I was still mostly mad-headed. I was committed. I didn't go home. I didn't go back down and try and weasel out of the position or backpedal. Because they had other guys who, though they were younger, had been on more mission trips. This was my first mission trip ever. So I could have found a dodge if I wanted to. But I was convicted that I had prayed and asked God, change me, and he was answering. So faith was saying, fine, God, I'll do it. It wasn't pretty, it wasn't strong, but it's faith. And by hanging in there and riding through what was the rockiest mission trip of my entire life, and I've been on some doozies, was my gauntlet of suffering to transform my character. By having these young kids, as soon as the leaders of our mission trip would leave the bus, they would start fighting, and not like mature fights, like petty. We had two girls that would start slapping each other and screeching. I don't know what you're supposed to do. But I'd be sitting there, and my accountability partner would look at me and go, you're a leader, and start elbowing me. And so I'd have to like stand up and be like, hey, guys. And they look at me and like, I'll stink out, I gotta say something. And didn't know it worked well, I said stuff poorly, it looked like it was crazy. And this was just a rough road of tons of prayer, tons of scripture reading. And yet God blessed them. God held our team together. We were tight. I'm still in touch with people from that team. Some of them aren't even believers anymore. And I'm one of the few Christians who they will still take counsel from. And my counsel is unapologetically Christian. And I worked there and met with them and just rocked my world. When I came back, my parents were trying to figure out what had happened. My friends were trying to figure out what had happened to me because it was so different. My best friend said, I feel like I don't even know you anymore and that we have to start over on our relationship. He says, it's good. I like it. But I don't know you. Now, I could have talked down. There was actually offers made that if people wanted to quit and go home, we could, because we were that rough for a while at the beginning of the trip. And it was very tempting. This is what faith looks like. And while I had been raised in a Christian home and could get all the right Bible answers in Sunday school, my knowledge became wisdom on that trip. Because I had to live it at bus stops and potluck meals and team debriefs where nobody started on the same page. And I had to understand, what does it mean to be patient? What does it mean to be gentle? What does it mean to be loving? What does it mean to be committed to Christ and to be dependent on prayer and to believe that He's good and faithful? These are all things I knew were true. But they were finding places in my character all through that trip. By faith and by steadfastness under trial, wisdom was being given, and I was receiving by faith. And every step of the way was a temptation towards double-mindedness to say, I don't have to deal with this. I don't have to take this. Nobody else lives this way. I'm going to love the world's normal instead of God's trial. And that temptation would have been what could have killed and squelched me receiving from God. A beautiful, wonderful gift. So the challenge, we talk about the one who receives, what James is calling us into, is to change the way we think about suffering and trial in our lives. However it showed up, we believe that God can use it. Have you even paused to ask, what might God want to do in my character through this situation? We rush so quickly to complaining and wanting out. We rush so quickly to listing all of the comforts we have lost, the temporary things that will ultimately burn up and not last in eternity anyway. Oh, I missed a meal. Oh, they made me feel awkward. You know, they're making me age faster. I'm going to die someday anyway. This body has to be replaced with the eternal one. Am I so busy itemizing my worldly losses that I haven't even thought what a faith response would look like? It says, God, what could you do with this? How could you use this to change me? To take my belief and root it in my actual life in a way that I'll never be the same again? Sorrow and suffering and trial doesn't automatically produce character. James says steadfastness through the trial produces character. Wisdom will come to the person of faith. We live in a very difficult time because we live in a very comfortable time. Because for so many of us, it's easy to be a comfortable Christian. We haven't had to bear up under trial and adversity and learn what it means to let God work through it. We actually have the option of dodging. It's within your power and resources. The early church was poor and oppressed. When trial came, they just had to take it. When trial comes our way, we can throw money at it. We can throw our upward mobility at it, jump in our car, and literally dodge it. That's why in the passages ahead, James will warn us that riches aren't as cool as you think they are. Because they enable you to run from God and be faithless. You don't have to do that with them, but it's real tempting and real easy. So the challenge for us is when we ask for God's providence, we have to accept God's answer. I didn't know what I was asking for, but God surely answered, and His answer was good. And so we're going to move into groups and discuss here in a second. And so I've got two questions that we're going to chew it. One is, if you're willing to be sort of vulnerable with your group, is to share what is one trial you're going through right now and how could God use it for your growth. 3 weeks ago, I gave you a similar question, so I'm okay if you go back to the same answer. But I want you to make this personal, not hypothetical. It's easy for me to say, oh, that one time in my teen years, it was hard. Because then I don't have to admit that there's stuff going on in my own life, and I still have to wrestle with God, and I really don't let you work here. Do I believe you can meet me in my trials? My current trials? Where is it tough right now for you? How could that? Let's ask the question. How could it be producing wisdom How could your faith become life in that situation? And then the second question is, if we're going to be people who actually receive, right? Not just bear under trial for nothing, but actually let God be graciously, generously answering, meeting us in adversity and changing us, then the question becomes, what compromises, shortcuts, or excuses are you tempted to let draw you away from enduring this trial in your life? We all got ways to get out. A lot of us, the older you are, sometimes you've got some well-established tricks up your sleeve for getting off the hook. They've worked. You've used them many times. When it gets rough, this is where you go. You know how to dodge responsibility or make excuses that it doesn't apply to you. Compromise and say, well, I'll do this, but the rest of it's not really fair for me to do, so someone else has to take it. All of this is you going, I am not going to let steadfastness have its full effect so that I actually get complete. And what you're basically saying is, here's God's answer, and you're going, no, thank you, Lord. No, thank you. Keep the gift. I have labored over young people and mourned when I could see God working in their life and bringing a trial in, and they just wouldn't bear under it. No amount of pleading to get them to dodge. Their excuse was set in their mind, and they were not going to stay there. And I've watched as they go to a point and they just stop. And I've watched as they grow resentful and say, where is God? What are you doing? I used to have a vibrant faith. It's all gone. And things got hard, and I guess God left me. And I don't realize things got hard because God drew near to you and was answering you. And there was your faith. Faith is allegiance. You don't have to have it all figured out. You don't have to explain the difficulties the sorrow and the trial brings. You can leave that to the egghead philosophers to argue up until Jesus comes back, and then you'll find out they're all wrong. It's not about confidence. It's about putting it up. Every married couple knows that. It's not that you figured out the secret to a happy marriage, and that's why you're willing to get married. You made a commitment to each other, and you'll work through it, whatever it comes. It's allegiance. It's commitment. So that's a challenge. Let me pause here, verses 5-8. Any questions for me before we break into our groups?